Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, as we continue our study in 1 Peter. I'm going to read verses chapter 1 of 1 Peter. I'm going to start with verse 22 and read down through verse 3 of chapter 2, just to set the context for where we're going to be today. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. All right, to set the context of where we're at, again, last week we covered this verse 20, dealing with the eternal covenant of His blood that was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that the Christ would be the Lamb that would be slain for the redemption of humanity. And it says in verse 20, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for you. Now, the foreordination of God and the foreknowledge of God, based in the fact that God had preordained a covenant, an eternal blood covenant to take away the sins of mankind, that is the basis for our election. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, these that are scattered throughout Asia are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, the basis for the choosing and the election of those who are going to be with God forever and ever is based on the foreknowledge of God, or the foreordination of God, that contains the aspect that Jesus Christ is going to be the Lamb that would take away the sins. That was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before anyone was ever created, before Adam fell. All that was foreordained, that God had prepared a plan to take away sin of those whom He has purposed to save. And so Christ, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, is the basis for our election and our choosing, the basis for all that God is doing in redeeming mankind. And to get a little bit of an understanding of how that works, look in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching that first message on Pentecost. He starts out by saying, men of Israel, in verse 22 of Acts 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And he starts out by saying, this Jesus, the one who's been ministering and preaching and doing miracles in your midst, this Jesus is the one who came, that was promised of Mary, that would be the one that would take away their sins, that would be the Messiah, that would rule over the house of David forever and ever. It says in verse 23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus Christ, it wasn't by accident, it wasn't just by happenstance that He came to this point where He appeared before Pilate and was put to the cross. It was according to the predetermined plan of God. God predetermined before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would die on the cross at this exact time in history. And that's when we talked about predestination and election. The difference is, election is God having a predetermined plan. Predestination is the timing that plan is carried out in human history. So the predetermined Lamb of God that was predetermined to be the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world was predestined at this moment in time in history to be delivered up before Pilate, to be taken to the cross and crucified for the sins of the world. So Peter says to these, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So here you have the interaction between God's predetermined plan and man's choices. So here you had Pilate and those that were Jews that rejected Christ were acting out of their own wills, acting out of their own desires, having decided to put him to the cross, which was in accordance with the predetermined perfect plan of God. So here you have God's perfect plan predetermined exactly when and how it's going to be carried out, involved with men making choices to do what God had predetermined to take place. So here you have a picture of how the perfect plan of God is carried out with men making choices, given the opportunity to make those choices according to the will of God, and it brings into play God's providential action. Just like when in the Old Testament, when Joseph was put in the pit by his brothers, they were acting out of their own will, out of hatred toward their brother. They acted in a way of given the circumstance they had, that was they responded in that manner. But God had predetermined that Joseph would be taken to Egypt. And this was the method by which God predetermined to take place. So God uses his infinite wisdom and knowledge and understanding of everything that goes on to know how every person is going to react to every circumstance and situation, and he uses that to carry out his predetermined perfect plan. The providence of God is that God causes all things to work together. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God. But God causes all things to work together according to his predetermined plan. So he uses the minds of fallen and saved people. He uses the choices of fallen and saved people to bring about his perfect plan. So knowing that every person will react to a certain circumstance given where they are in their own heart and mind, just like these men hated Jesus Christ because they were those that were not being saved. They were those that were against God. And because they were given the circumstance that Jesus was in front of them, they chose to put him to death, which was in accordance with the perfect plan and will of God. So you see how God's perfect preordained plans are carried out in time using men making choices on their own, thinking they're completely away from any aspect of God, but they're in effect doing the very perfect will of God as they make those choices. So God's providential means of carrying out his plan is carried out perfectly. And so as we get to 1 Peter again, the basis for our salvation is this predetermined perfect plan of God to bring Jesus Christ to earth and have him become our Redeemer and our Savior of our souls. Any questions or any thoughts on that? Okay, that sets the context for where we're going next, which is the enactment of this blood covenant individually to us. So when Jesus Christ says to his disciples, when they were doing the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is the new covenant of my blood." He's talking about the covenant that God had made to take away sins through the blood of Christ was being enacted for them at that time when Christ went to the cross. And so this enactment of this blood covenant, this eternal covenant with us, is when we are brought to saving life. And so this is what we're going to be dealing with in these next few verses, is the enactment of that covenant with us individually. So Peter has talked about, he's writing the letter to those who were sojourners or foreigners in a land, habitation, or living in that land, who were chosen of God, and now they have been brought into salvation. And now he's talking about this enactment of this covenant of Jesus Christ's blood into their arena. So in verse 22, it says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls." So this obedience is a obedience of faith. It is what is called as our being brought to faith. Now, if you look in John chapter 3, Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus, and he talks to Nicodemus, and he says that, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." So he brings into this idea of the new birth. So you go all the way down through that passage in John, and we know John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So those who are born of God, who have experienced a new birth, believe in Jesus Christ. So what does the word believe mean? Well, going down to verse 36, he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So believing in the Son means more than just intellectual acknowledgement of the Son. believing in the Son means obeying the truth about who Jesus Christ is and responding to that truth. So those who obey the gospel, those who obey Jesus Christ, are those who follow Christ, those who surrender to Christ, those who commit themselves to Christ. They have engaged themselves into the person of Jesus Christ. So faith that saves is faith that engages yourself into Him as your Lord, as your Savior. And that's what it means to obey. You respond to who Jesus Christ is by action. And that action comes out of the heart that has been changed. We'll talk about the birth here in just a minute. So it is the natural response of those who are awakened to the truth by the Spirit of God. The natural response of those who are awakened to the truth is their desire to follow Christ, their desire to obey Him, to trust Him. And this obedience of faith is what he's talking about there. That's exactly what he says in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1 there. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So that obedience of faith, justification comes by faith. So we are justified according to Romans. We're justified according to His blood. God made Jesus Christ made the provision for God to legally and righteously and justly declare us to be righteous because Jesus paid with His blood the payment for sin. We're justified by grace in the understanding and the fact that the giving of that righteousness is a gift of God. It's by grace. But we're justified by faith in the sense that in the giving of that grace to us, part of that imparting of that is the faith or the life that is able to believe and to follow Christ. So it is a gift. But once you have been given that gift, then God turns around, and because you have that gift of faith in you, then God declares you to be righteous because you are in Christ. And as Christ is righteous, you have been granted His righteous standing. And so now we have righteousness based on the faith that has been granted to us in God bringing us to Himself. So we're chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. That means in the provision that God made through the eternal Son becoming the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, we're chosen, but we're chosen in Christ. We're not chosen in ourselves. There's nothing good about us. There's nothing that God chose about us. He chose us in Christ. In other words, so God, so the righteousness of Christ is granted to us in that saving experience. So to understand the obedience of the truth is to understand that you have obeyed the gospel. You have committed yourself to Christ. So that obedience of faith is those who have true faith respond in the way that they trust and obey Jesus Christ. So saving faith is obeying faith. It is a faith that surrenders to God Himself. It says, so since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. That word purify means sanctified or dedicated or set aside. So those who have come to faith in Christ have set aside or sanctified their souls. Now, Gary, last week you got ahead of us because we were going to talk about the soul. So here we talk about what is the soul of man. So we talked last week a little bit about, is man made up of a soul and a spirit, or what is the soul of man? And so let's talk about just a little bit. I would say that it's more like that man has a body, a mind, and a soul. The mind would be the consciousness. And there's different words that the Greek uses in these understanding of the soul and the spirit and the mind and all that. But basically, it seems like that man is created as a being with a consciousness. So you have a mind, a consciousness. The animal kingdom also has a mind. Animals, dogs, they have a consciousness of life. And they express that with fear and other attributes that come from the mind. The mind is the center of the mind in the body is the brain. And so different creations of God have different capacities in their brain or in their mind to react differently in this world around us. So this physical world, this created world, you respond in your mind to be able to have different interactions or consciousness in the world that you live in. Your soul is that immaterial part of man that's different from all the other creations. Man was created a living soul. That means he has an immaterial part of him that will exist forever. So that's the way we are created in the image of God. We are created to exist forever. So when man became a living soul, he was different from all the other parts of the creation in that he had a immaterial part of him that would exist forever. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the soul died. That didn't mean it ceased to exist. It's going to exist forever. The soul was separated from God and God's kingdom. So when Adam and Eve died, when they sinned, they were cut off from that relationship with God. So they still had a soul. It just is dead to God. That's why you've got to be born again. So when you're born again, God grants you eternal life and He quickens you. That's like it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the soul that was dead to God has been made alive to God through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So when we are born again, we're made alive to God. And the soul that was dead is now alive. Now the word for spirit is the word that is, how do you pronounce it? It is pneuma. The word for soul is psyche, or P-S-U-C-H-E in the Greek. The word pneuma is a word that means breathing or wind. It is always used in connection with the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he's talking about what the spiritual birth is like. He compares it to the wind. He said it's like the wind. You don't know where it originated. You don't know where it came from. All you can do is see the results. And so it is with the spiritual birth. The spiritual birth is not something that you see, not something that you can experience in your physical being. It is the immaterial part of you that's made alive. The only thing you can see is the results of the spiritual birth. The results of the spiritual birth is people now respond to God where they didn't respond to God before. So the response to God is the indication that you have been born again. So when you respond to Jesus Christ by repenting and believing and trusting and obeying and following Christ, that is an indication that you have been born of the Spirit. And that word spirit is a word that means wind or breath, or and it always carries with it the connotation of the eternal life that has been granted to us. So anytime the word pneuma is used in conjunction with our soul, it is a reference to the fact that the soul has been breathed into and made alive. So the soul has come to life, and it's always in connection with the Holy Spirit bringing life, and that new soul has a spiritual existence with God forever and ever. But you are made up of a material being and an immaterial being. Animals are only made up of a material being. That material being has a brain and a mind, a consciousness that is able to relate to the surrounding environment that you live in. So all mankind and all animals can relate in some ways to their environment that they live in. And the brain and the mind is different with each creation. The hard part in understanding this is the mind seems to have a connection to the physical brain, and it seems to have a connection to the immaterial soul. Because when you die, your mind goes with your soul. Right now, your mind is tied to your brain. But when you die, your mind is also tied to your soul. And so that part of you that knows, when in Romans chapter 12, it says the renewing of your mind. Your mind was thinking one way in relationship to your dead consciousness to God. And now that you've been made alive to God, your mind has to be renewed to think according to your new nature and your new life with God. So it gets a little more complicated when you're talking about the mind, because it seems to be connected to both this world and the new life that is in your born-again soul. Questions?
So if it's connected to your, obviously it's connected to your born-again soul.
Sure.
But you're saying because of that connection, then after death, it's there also.
Yes. We will know. The Bible says we will know as we are known. So we, when we die and we go to heaven, we will know. So we have to have that ability to know. The interaction of knowing is part of who you are, is being able to know things. And right now you know because you have a mind, but you also know because you have a soul. And so the mind works with your brain. It's a physical part of your body, but your mind is beyond just the physical part. It has to be connected to the soul.
So the evidence of that would be like the person who is in Hades saying to God, go down and tell my brother, so there is recognition.
Even with the soul that does not know God, that's dead to God, they still have a recollection of the mind. So the mind does not cease to exist with the brain. The brain will die. When the body dies, the brain decays. But the mind is not just tied to the brain. It goes with the soul. So instead of saying that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit, it's more accurate seemingly to say that we're made up of body and soul, and then the mind is connected to both. The mind is the consciousness that you have an awareness, and that's all the animal kingdom has in some way some consciousness of their surroundings. It's different for all different animals and different according to their size of their brains or their ability to do things. I mean, even the animals that migrate and are able to find their way by the hand of God to wherever they're going to migrate to every year, they have some kind of ability to reason or think through or just react to what's in their conscious state as a being, but they're not eternal beings. They're not. They don't have a soul. The soul is the immaterial part that exists forever. I hope that makes it a little bit clearer to understand that we're more of a body, mind, and soul than we are a body, soul, and spirit. Okay. All right. Now I want to skip the latter part of verse 22 and go over to verse 23, because basically if you have obeyed the truth that has purified your soul or has consecrated your soul to God, that is the aspect of the covenant that has brought you righteousness. You have been granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means you're set apart, you're sanctified, you're purified to God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then it says, for the reason that you are purified and set aside and have obeyed the truth is because you have been born again. So the birth, in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. So the birth has to precede the obedience of faith. And that makes sense, because if you go back to John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, it says in verse 11, he came to his own, speaking about Jesus. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, speaking of the Jews. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So here is the fact that everyone who believes in the name of Jesus, and we understand what believe means, not just acknowledge the truth, but it's the obedience of faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're committed to him. That's what believing means. And then it says, those who believe are the ones who, in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So the ones who believe are the ones who are born of God. So the spiritual birth has to precede the obedience of faith, because it's by spiritual birth that you receive the grace of God to be able to believe in Jesus Christ or obey Jesus Christ or follow Him. So those who have purified their souls by the obedience of faith are those who were born again. So the birth has to precede the action. So no one who is dead in their trespasses and sins can respond to the obedience of faith or respond to Jesus Christ in faith. It has to be those who have been born again. So the new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate the heart, allows you, it grants you the grace of faith, and then when you are granted that grace of faith, you respond to Jesus Christ and obey Him. So it says those who were born again, and then it says what we're born again with, not of seed which is perishable. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, how were you born physically? With what kind of seed? Perishable. It was the seed that is the seed of Adam. And the seed of Adam is a seed that makes you tied to his fall. So you're born of Adam with a nature to sin. You're born of Adam with a guilt of sin. So everything that came from Adam when you were born physically is transferred from Adam's fall. It says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. So you're born of the seed of Adam, you are perishable. You will die. So everyone who is born physically is a part of the human race, and everyone who is part of the human race is part of Adam's seed, and everyone who's part of Adam's seed has this inclination or this mandate that you're going to die. You're perishable. If you're born physically, you're perishable. You will die. The only one who was not born of Adam's seed is who? Christ. He was born of the Holy Spirit. The Word, God, came down into the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the seed of man. So he was not born perishable. He is imperishable. He is God. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. So if you're in Adam, you're born physically, you're going to die. If you're in Christ, you have to have been born spiritually to be in Christ. So all those who are born again spiritually are in Christ, whereas all those who are not born again spiritually are still in Adam. There's only two choices in the world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you still have his guilt. So you will die physically, and then you will face the judgment, the great white throne judgment, which is the place where all who are in Adam go to be cast into the lake of fire. So if you're still in Adam at the time of your physical death, you will stay in Adam, and in Adam, you're guilty. And you appear before the great white throne judgment, and you are cast into the lake of fire. If you're in Christ, all those who are in Christ have His righteousness. So if you're born again, you've been granted the righteousness of Christ by your faith that He has granted you at the same time of birth. So you're born again, and you have the righteousness of Christ, and now you have a standing before God that is perfect. So all in Adam die, all in Christ are made alive. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That word soul again. He became a creation that would exist forever. That's what a living soul means. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's the word pneuma. That's the word that comes the breath of the wind of the Holy Spirit. That comes from God. It comes from the fact that Jesus Christ is the one that we get our life from. If you are in Christ, you have eternal life. That life is the life that is granted to you by this, that is brought to you at the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. He's speaking of a heavenly body here. He's speaking of a resurrected body. If you are in Adam, you will have a earthly body or a physical body that will be granted to you at the resurrection of the dead that will last forever in the lake of fire. But if you are born again, you will receive a body that is in the likeness of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And you will bear His image, the image of the eternal life and the body that was granted to Christ that will live forever in glory with God. And so you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. So if you've been born again, you are in Christ. It says, not of seed, in 1 Peter 1:23, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So what is the living and abiding Word of God?
Bible.
The Word is referred, the Word there, the Word is Logos. It's the same word that we have in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. Now, what was that word? Jesus Christ. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made. The Word, Logos, became flesh. So the living and abiding Word is the very essence of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became the expression or the revelation of God. So Logos is the absolute revelation truth of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when you say that you are born of the living and abiding seed, which is the living and abiding Word of God, that is everything about who Jesus Christ is the basis of your birth. You are in Christ. You're born of the living Word that is the Logos of Christ. So your life is tied to His life. And then he goes on, it says, for, and he quotes from Isaiah. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. This is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 4, the context is the promise of the Savior, the promise of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the word, it's the promise that was used to describe the work of John the Baptist. In verse 3, it says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So here is the passage that is referring to John the Baptist and his ministry of making ready the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he goes on down there in verse 5. He says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed in who? In Jesus Christ. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is like grass, and all of its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now here, the word is not Logos. So you go back to 1 Peter, and in the quotation of that passage in Isaiah, it says, the word of the Lord abides forever, which is the direct quotation from Isaiah. But the word there in the Greek is not Logos, it's Rhema. So what's the difference between Logos and Rhema here? But it carries with it more than that. It is the spoken word about Jesus Christ, the spoken word that carries with it the operating power of God. In other words, it is a spoken word that will accomplish what it is intended to accomplish. It's not just a proclamation. There is a word for proclamation or a herald where you just announce something. The word rhema is an operative word that means it is a word spoken that brings about the conclusion that it's speaking about. And so when the gospel is spoken to those who are being saved, the power of God is bringing about the reality or the application of the word or the message preached that brings about the fruition of salvation. For instance, go back to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, it's talking about the salvation of Israel. He says in verse 1, brethren, my heart and desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. So he's talking about the salvation of his ethnic brothers, Israel, who rejected Christ. It says in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So here he's explaining and describing Israel, the ones that rejected Christ. They were trying to get a righteousness based in their keeping of the law, and they rejected the truth that they needed a Savior. So they had a zeal to obey the law, but it was not in accordance with understanding and truth. They didn't understand that the law was meant to teach them that they needed a Savior. They couldn't keep the righteousness of the law. So you go on down through there, and it talks about with the heart, man believes in verse 10, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then it says, how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now the word preacher there is the word that means proclamation. So that is a general proclamation, a herald of the gospel or the truth of Jesus Christ. Hold your place there in Romans and you go back to 1 Peter in verse 25. It says, this is the word which was preached to you. Now, that word preached is not proclamation, it's not herald, it is evangelize. And the word evangelize is always used in connection with those who are being brought to faith. So it is used in terms of the gospel, that is a gospel call to those who are being saved that brings about the results of evangelism or evangelization, life, salvation. So there's two different words there for preaching. And it ties in. But look down in verse, and go back to Romans, look down in verse 17. So faith then comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, that word is rhema. It is not logos. So the word that brings salvation is rhema, the operative word, the spoken word that brings about the result that it is spoken to bring about. It is tied to the living word, the logos of God. So the message is tied to the reality and the truth of who Jesus Christ is. But rhema is the operative word or the application word where the Spirit of God takes the logos and makes it part of me. So the word spoken, the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, those who are responding to that gospel are responding by the spoken word, they respond to the spoken word that is operative to bring them to salvation. So in every case that the word rhema is used, it is accomplishing the message that is spoken. I hope that's not confusing. So we are born again by the living word. We're born again into Christ. But we're born again by the enacting of the Holy Spirit in bringing that spoken word of the gospel to fruition in our lives. And every time that the Spirit of God is bringing life to an individual, it is through the hearing of the gospel and the responding or the operative word of the power of the gospel that is bringing that to bear in the life. And so the enactment of the eternal covenant is true when a person is born again. And the person is born again, trust in Jesus Christ, and they're made partakers of the eternal covenant of God, the blood covenant. Any questions?
So then what is the this in verse 25?
In verse 25, this is the word which was preached to you. This is the spoken word. That word there, this is the word, is again rhema. It is not logos. So if you look it up in the Greek text, this is the word rhema, which was preached to you or evangelized to you.
Paul, does that person who is born again have to exhibit some form of desire or interest? Or, in other words, God just doesn't rhema.
All right, well, think about it. Here you have Adam and Eve in the garden. They're walking with God. They're having a relationship with God. They're devoted to God. They're loving God. they sin and they're cut off from God, and they go and they hide and they cover themselves. They don't want to be around God. They have no desire for God because they are cut off from God. They're afraid. They're living in fear and sin and rebellion. When you're born again, you're brought back into a nature that loves God, that responds to God. So if you say that, if you look at the whole passage of 1 John, if you say you've been born of God and you have no desire for the things of God, you are a liar. You cannot be born of God and not have a desire for the things of God. That is contrary to truth and contrary to the Word of God. So if someone says, I'm going to do what I have to do to go to heaven because I don't want to go to hell, but I have no desire for the things of God, they're fooling themselves to think that they are born of God. You cannot have eternal life and eternal salvation and a place reserved in you in heaven unless you have obeyed the truth in your heart and have a love and desire for the things of God. Because you're not born of God. You can have a desire not to go to hell and not be born of God. But everyone who's born of God will have, it won't be perfect. You will have the fight with the flesh and the fight with those things. That's understandable. But you can't be born of God and not have a desire for the things of God. Okay, anybody else?
If you're not God's chosen, you won't have that desire.
Right? Well, yeah, that's true, but apart from, we don't know who is elect and who's not elect. So that doesn't even come into bear. When you're evangelizing and you're witnessing and people are responding to the gospel and all that, the only way you know that you are of God is because you exhibit the effects of the wind. So if the reason you know the wind is out there is not because you see the wind. You don't see the wind. You see the effects of the wind. And when you see the wind, you don't know where it started and where it came from. You don't know its origin. You don't know anything about the wind. All you see is the effects. The same way it is with the spiritual birth. You don't know how it happened. You don't know anything about that. That's God. But you see the effects of it. So in your own life, if you examine your own life, if you see the effects that I no longer have the same desires I had before, I no longer love my sin, I hate my sin, I still sin, but I hate it, then that's the effects of the birth. So when we're called to examine ourselves, we're always called to examine the response that comes out of our heart to the Word of God, to the things of God, contrary to what it was before you had that response. Okay, I'm probably not going to get into this other, but we will try a little bit. Before we do that, go back to verse 22 again, because the result of being made alive and the result of having your souls purified is that you will, invert the second part of verse 22, you will have a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And here again is the results of the wind. If the birth is there and you have purified your souls, you've been made right with God, and you've been born again, then you will have a fervent love for the brethren, and you will love one another fervently from the heart. And the heart means that you have not only a desire to do the things of God, the emotions of your being are all consumed in that same manner. And so, out of the heart, out of the emotion, out of the change of life, now that my new life has begun, the emotion of who I am as a being and my consciousness is all tied in to going with the new instead of the old. And so now we go with the new. And all my being, my heart, my soul, my mind, my emotions, everything about me is affected by the new birth. And so with that, I fervently love from the depths of my heart, including all my emotion and all that I am. I have a devotion, I have an emotion, I have a feeling, I have all that that comes with now my bent toward God instead of my bent toward the flesh. So it's changed. So now you have a fervent love one another that flows out of the heart, which includes the very seat of who you are as your consciousness and your being that includes your emotion and all that. You have to be careful in your spiritual life that you don't let emotions dictate where you are and who you are and all that. but you don't exclude emotions from being a part of that. So your worship is based on truth. Your life is based on truth, but it doesn't exclude you from having emotionally involvement in that truth. But you can't let emotion take the place of truth. In other words, my emotional experience cannot be the basis for what I believe in the way I worship. It has to be just, it comes along with that. It's too many churches today are caught up in emotion that dictates what they believe. And that's where it gets to be very dangerous. Okay, in verse 1 of chapter 2, and we'll stop with this, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. So, first of all, he says, therefore, that therefore always means as a result of or because of what I have taught you about who you are in Christ, because you have been made partakers of this eternal covenant, because you have been brought into life and you have been given righteousness and you have been sanctified and set apart by God, therefore, set aside all these things that came with the flesh. And you can read, you can go to a lot of passages. Galatians chapter 5, when it talks about the opposition between the flesh and the spirit. It says in verse 17 of Galatians 5, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the spirit, you're not under the law, for the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And so what he's saying is, do away with those things. You're a new man. You're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Don't let the flesh dictate the way you respond. And so in 1 Peter says, therefore, put aside all these things that are tied to the flesh. You're now born of the Spirit. You have a new man. So put these things aside. Set aside those things that would keep you from growing. Because he's talking about growing here. It says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Now, when he talks about the pure milk, he's talking about the nourishment that comes from the word. Now, the word for word here is not logos or rhema. It's a different word. The word here is logikos. And it means the word that is not mixed with error. So when you're being nourished, it is a reasonable, an understanding of a truth that will allow you to grow in Christ without the mixture of error. It is the word that is reasonable or understandable, that makes sense, that you are to grow with the word that is applicable to your heart. In other words, you take the teachings of the Word of God and you apply them to your heart. They are reasonable as long as you interpret them correctly. If you go back to Romans chapter 12 again, it's amazing that he uses the same word in this idea of worshiping. It says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, I urge you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So as we are growing with and being nourished with the sincere milk of the word, it's the same understanding here as presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual or reasonable word. That's the same word that's used over here for that you may have the pure milk of the word. The word word there is the same as the word reasonable or spiritual in chapter 1 of Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. It is your reasonable or spiritual worship. So growing and being nourished by the milk of the word is the same thing as presenting your body as a living sacrifice and having it a part of your worship. Worship is growing in your understanding of God. It is responding to the truth of God that is both reasonable and understandable and good as it is applied to your life. And so this word is the same in the Greek. The word spiritual or reasonable in verse 1 of chapter 12 is the same as the pure milk of the word in 1 Peter 1 Peter 2, 2 here. It's the same word. And so it means that you take the right interpretation of the Word of God, apply it to your life, it allows you to grow spiritually. And as you grow spiritually, that's the same spirituality that is true worship. It is true worship. So when you come to God to worship Him, as you have put your life on the altar, you have sacrificed your life, you've given up all the things of pleasure and self and flesh, you've sacrificed those, you put those aside so that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. That's the same word as the growing in the sincere milk of the Word. It is your spiritual worship to come to understanding and reasonableness about who Jesus Christ is and how that affects the way I live. So it is taking the understanding of the truth of the application of the Word of God, the epistles that have been given to us so that we may know how to live, and growing in that understanding and knowledge of how to live to be pleasing to God. So we will stop there, and next week we'll pick up what it means to have tasted the kindness of the Lord in verse 3.